Okay. So, we are continuing with our worship series about, our series in Deuteronomy. We're actually concluding it today, and starting next week, we'll be beginning a short series, just about a month, on 1 Peter. But today, we finish up the latest of our mini-series in the book of Deuteronomy, this one covering about 6 or 8 chapters, looking at the topic of worship and how we are to worship God, what instruction for worship, what guidance for worship we get from the book of Deuteronomy in particular, in terms of how God instructed the ancient Israelites through the prophet Moses. So let's start by reading our passage for today, Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is on page 161 if you have an ESV Bible from outside. I think we also have some NIVs. I'm not sure what the page is there. But if you have the blue ESV English Standard Version, this is on page 161. And if you are using a different Bible or joining us online, this is Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. This is the reading of God's word. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, like me, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Please excuse me. My throat is particularly susceptible to the dry air of this otherwise lovely air conditioning that we have in here. Need to keep it moist. So, again, our sermon series on worship. We look today at a section of the book of Deuteronomy that is particularly about Israel's leaders. The previous passages give us teachings about Israel's priests, Israel's kings in chapter 17, legal decisions by priests and judges, as our brother Nansen showed us last week. And we continue then today with that idea by looking at the prophets. This is the institution of the prophetic office by God as raising up prophets as one kind of leader for his people Israel. So, of course, when we talk about prophets, we're talking about words, we're talking about speech. It's all through the passage that we just read. There's this wonderful, concise description of the work of the prophet right there in the middle of the passage, verse 18. "I, God, will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them," the Israelites, "all that I command him," the prophet. So, we are particularly thinking about words today, and the way we're going to look at this passage and better understand it, see what it says to us, is by looking at three points. We're going to look at the word we should ignore. We're going to look at the word we should listen to. And then we're going to look at the ultimate word. Three points. The word we should ignore, the word we should listen to, and the ultimate word. First, the word we should ignore. A big part of understanding our passage today comes from seeing it in the context of this chapter 18 of the book of Deuteronomy. It's the last chunk of the chapter, the chunk that comes before it, verses 9 through 14, give us an important insight as to the idea, the teaching behind our passage. So let's look briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I'll just read it through once. It's pretty eye-opening. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations, the Canaanite nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. And then he goes into saying who you will listen to, the prophets that I shall raise up for you. But it's a powerful reminder in that previous passage about the word we should ignore. The ancient Israelites in particular, and us as well. And so we see three main categories. These words, some of them may be familiar to some of us, some not so much. We are not going to be able to pin them down exactly as their meaning is a little flexible and may have changed over the thousands of years. But we do know that divination is about wanting to know the future, to divine what will happen, the future. And then that is an abomination, according to this passage. That is not just not to be done, but it is awful. It is disgusting to the Lord. So is sorcery, magic, control of spirits, usually for the purpose of divination, in fact, of knowing the future or influencing the future in some way. Divination, sorcery, necromancy, which is communication with the dead. Not just remembering the dead or respecting the dead, but actually having a conversation with the dead. Again, usually for the ultimate purpose of divination, knowing what is going to happen with the attempt to try and change that if it's unfavorable, or welcome it if it is favorable. And it leads us to the question, really, why is this appealing? This divination and sorcery and necromancy, why is this appealing? Why are the Israelites tempted by it? Well, there are some pretty strong reasons. Divination, sorcery, and necromancy have been around human society and cultures in one form or another pretty much as long as humans have been around. And that shows us one reason why it can be tempting, even appealing, to pursue. And that is because everyone's doing it. Everyone else, you know, is doing it. There's a natural peer pressure, almost, with divination and sorcery, because we do see other people doing it in some form, particularly the ancient Israelites, all the nations that are in the land that God is leading them to practice these things. And so there'll be a natural pressure for the Israelites to try them as well. Everyone's doing it. Another reason that such things are appealing is they fulfill this desire that, again, all humans have for tangibility, something that we can see hold in our hands. We have that old English expression, seeing is believing. I'll believe something if I can see it. And this, of course, is the background to one of the Ten Commandments that God has given them previously at Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. Whenever you see Horeb in the Bible, it's the same place as Mount Sinai where he handed down the Ten Commandments. And the second commandment specifically forbids creating idols, images of God, because God knows that that is a strong desire in the human heart, to be able to see the divine. And in the case of a statue or an idol that would be made out of wood or gold or silver, to even hold it, you know, to have that tangibility instead of just this idea from something I heard, from a word that I heard, and now it's in my head, but, you know, and it's powerful and all, but if only I could put my hands on it right here and now, or see it. So it's the second commandment, right after the first one. Another reason it's appealing, and this is perhaps the deepest, most dangerous reason why divination and sorcery and necromancy and the like are appealing, is because, particularly for the ancient Israelites, it involves a relationship with the spirits, with the gods, that is purely transactional. I do this, you do that for me. I give you this offering, or I give the offering to a sorcerer or a witch of some sort, and she gives me, you give through her, you give to me what I'm looking for. You feed me, I feed you. Purely transactional. There's nothing about having to forgive people. There's nothing about moral behavior. It's just like getting the news from the spiritual realm. It is a low-maintenance relationship, as we would call it today. So we can see why divination and sorcery and necromancy are so appealing to the Israelites and to us as well. For we have our own contemporary versions of divination, sorcery, and necromancy. I'm not going to name them all, but just off the top of my head, tarot cards, call up the psychic hotline, you know, speak to an actual psychic, astrology, maybe the most popular one, the signs of the zodiac, what star constellation in the sky you were born under, or what planet you were born under, supposedly influences the course of your life, and what times of year are good for you to do certain things in and not other things. And there are all kinds of just basic superstitions that we still hear about, that we still may even feel an allure to. Planning something on Friday the 13th. There's a whole movie series about it, you know, about bad things that happen on Friday the 13th, just because it's Friday and it's the 13th day of the month. That's it. Walking under ladders. A black cat crosses your path. That's actually thought to be either good luck or bad luck. The sort of folk wisdom is divided on what that exactly means, but it means something. In fact, there's one from, as some of you know, before I became a pastor, before I became a Christian, I spent a lot of years in the theater. I was an actor back in New York City. I majored in theater in college. And as anyone else who has spent any time in theater might know, there is a superstition in theater. There's actually many, but the most famous one is there's a play by the great English playwright William Shakespeare called Macbeth. It's about this great Scottish warrior who kills the king because he's been given a word from these witches that he's going to be the king. So he has to, you know, kill the current king. And it's a very dark play of Shakespeare's. It's got these fantastical, supernatural elements in it. And for whatever reason, actors are not supposed to say Macbeth in a theater. unless they're literally doing a scene from the play. Unless it's absolutely... So if you're like doing, a contemporary play of some sort, and you're talking to another actor backstage, and you say, oh yeah, last year I did Macbeth, you will get frightened looks from actors. And there are all sorts of remedies that you have to use. You have to, like, step outside of the room, turn around 3 times and spit, or throw salt over your shoulder, or something like that. There is a weight, really, that you can... I mean, every now and then you run into some actor who says, yeah, you said Macbeth, who cares? But most of them will look at you until you do something to undo the bad vibes that you've now brought in. In fact, in preparation for this, I was... just looking around a little bit at superstitions of Taiwan. Chinese culture itself, of course, has, we wouldn't really call it a superstition, but this idea of feng shui, when you arrange a room, the furniture in a room, the colors, you want this color on the eastern wall and that color on the western wall to bring good fortune, or, you know, arrange the rug, put the chair there, all believed to influence the vibes, the energy of the room. Also, apparently in Taiwan, there's a saying that you should never cut your nails during final exams. Students, anyone vouch for this? Don't cut your nails during final exams, you'll get failing grades. This one I had heard of. Leave, if you eat in a restaurant, you use chopsticks. Don't leave the chopsticks when you're done sticking straight up in the bowl, like wedged into some leftover food, just sticking straight up like that. Don't do that. There's even one in the science and tech industry, which is relatively recent. Apparently, you put these coconut butter-flavored guai guai snacks next to machinery, and it makes the machinery run better because guai guai means well-behaved. It's usually applied to children, but it's somehow crossed over to the technical realm. And you have pictures of people putting these little green guai guai snack bags next to copiers and printers and such. Make it run well. Now, I mean, we laugh at this, but the superstitious impulse is strong within us. It shows up in places we don't always think about. It's not always like, you know, carrying the foot of a rabbit around, which I did when I was about 7 or 8 years old. Everyone, you know, you carry around a rabbit's foot for good luck on a little chain like a key ring. But if you're not superstitious, sports fans, do you have a particular article of clothing that every time you wear it, your team seems to win or lose? Or students, do you have a particular pen or pencil that every time you use that on the test, you get great marks? More seriously, there is this idea about joining or avoiding people with different kinds of energy, different kinds of, like, positive, outgoing, pleasant energy. You want to be with those people, and you want to avoid people who are very demanding, difficult to be around emotionally, very draining. There's a phrase I heard when I was a younger man: avoid colds and angry people. Avoid colds and angry people. They're both supposed to have the same effect on your health. But of course, none of this is biblical. The Bible calls us to love our neighbor, no matter his energy. Even if his energy is so negative that he becomes our enemy, still are we called to love him. Now, while we are talking about the spiritual realm and superstition and divination and sorcery and all, just need to take a brief moment and emphasize the fact that you should not consult the spiritual world apart from God. The Bible teaches that pagan gods, spiritual beings, are either one of two things. They're either demonic or imaginary. They're not real. The Bible witnesses to plenty of instances of demonic activity, fallen angels, whatever they may actually be. But repeatedly, Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. God is the only God. Deuteronomy 32, we'll get to that chapter a few months down the road. They stirred him to jealousy, they, the Israelites, they stirred him, God, to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. Deuteronomy 13, 16 to 17. So even though there are demons, they're not gods. They're just spiritual beings like angels. 1 Corinthians, New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Therefore, Paul says, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh. So, just whatever else I might say today, just want to get that across because it's a, you know, it can be a volatile subject for Christians and for anyone who has a spiritual life, you know, or recognizes that they have a spiritual life and has wondered about it. Pagan gods are either demonic or imaginary. They don't exist. Okay, so that's point number one, the word we should ignore. Point number two, the word we should listen to. And this brings us straight into our passage from today. That God will raise up a prophet, and right there in verse 15, it is to him you shall listen. And that's just after the passage about the divination and the sorcerers and the all that other stuff. Now this is, of course, from the event of at Mount Sinai where God had led the people out of Israel, crossed the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army destroyed in the waves, and they come to Mount Sinai, and God is thundering and lightning. It's a theophany, what they call a theophany, an appearance of God that is visible and tangible. And the theophany, like, is typically terrifying. It's thunderstorms, or it's a great wind, or it could be an earthquake, or lightning bolts, or fire, and it's almost all of that at Mount Sinai when the Israelites arrive there. And they hear God speak, and it's just going to briefly read two verses that describe it back from Exodus chapter 20, just to give you a sense of it. Exodus 20, this is verses 18 and 19. He's just spoken the Ten Commandments God has. He's just said, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, there's a big trumpet blaring, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us. Sounds a little strange at first. Do not let God, who just delivered us out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, do not let God speak to us, lest we die. To be actually in the presence of God can be a terrifying thing, absolutely terrifying. And so God says, you know, they're right. Now, we're not, obviously, God, it's not like God discovered this and realized, maybe I should have scaled back a little bit on the appearance. That's a subject for another time. But simply the point being that this whole idea of raising up prophets in the first place is partly so that the people will have a voice to listen to that is not sorcerers and diviners and necromancers, but also partly because to listen to the voice of God as he presents himself at Horeb is terrifying to them, and they can't bear it. Now, what do we learn from this passage about the prophets? Well, an important quality is in verse 15, God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. From among you, you Israelites, from your brothers. This prophet will be someone who has walked in your shoes. He knows you. He's not some guy with special training from out of town who doesn't even know what an Israelite is. He's not some angelic being, even, directly from the spiritual realm. He'll be one of you. Someone in this room, as it were, will be the prophet that God will raise up and put his words in the mouth of. It is not someone special, and that's risky, isn't it? Because, like Jesus found out in the Gospels, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own town, in his own home. Familiarity breeds contempt. The more we know someone in a certain way, the harder it is to see them and to listen to them in another way, like as a prophet of God. Someone who is too ordinary can lose credibility in our eyes. And yet, here's God saying, the prophets will be raised from among you. They'll be your brothers, no less. They will have God's words in their mouth. Verse 18. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, we need to understand this image. This is not the prophet as some kind of intercom system, where the prophet just walks around being operated like a puppet by God and speaks, you know, his personality is completely supplanted by God, overridden by God, and God's words comes out of him like he was just a vessel or an intercom system of some sort. When God says he will have God's words in his mouth, he is speaking to more like the way Moses had God's words, spoke God's words to the people, but also shepherded them, led them, taught them over time. Didn't just from time to time open his mouth and out came a divine revelation. Taught people how to be God's people. Not just some strange phrase or saying, and then the people have to figure out what it is. The prophet helps them with that. And that's important because that's also the way God describes the prophet. He says, I will raise up, this is Moses talking, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So a prophet like me, that's not just meaning he'll be a fellow Israelite, but a prophet who works and responds and behaves like me, in terms of how I have led you, in terms of how I have taught you. Another aspect of the word we should listen to is that the people will be held accountable for listening to him. This is not just God posting some thoughts on a bulletin board somewhere or on his Facebook page, and you can read them or not read them and follow them or not follow them. The words of the prophet are your marching orders. The words of the prophet are what you, as followers of God, now go out and do. They are not things that you just weigh and think, it makes some sense, but I'm not sure I like that part about blah, blah, blah. No. God will hold all those accountable for listening to him. Verse 19. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. I will hold him accountable. And thankfully, God does give us a test for false prophets, to see if this is, in fact, a word we should listen to or if it's a word that we should ignore. It's a little tricky in the English translation because it seems like, I looked at a bunch of translations for this, and they all tend to go mainly the same way. This is in verse 22 now. He's just said, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. You don't have to be afraid of that guy. You don't have to listen to him. Now, it sounds like he's saying the same thing twice there. If it doesn't come to pass, if it doesn't come true, what's the difference? Well, in the original Hebrew, the word that is translated come true, as in it does not come true, the word does not come true, literally means the word is not. That's it. The original Hebrew, the literal translation is the word is not, meaning it has no substance. It has no being. It just is not. And so most scholars will interpret that as meaning that the word spoken by the prophet will always be in accord with God's other words that he has already spoken through a prophet or revealed in scripture or what have you. And that's an important, that's a key way to understand, to recognize a false prophet, is if he claims to speak in the name of God, but what he says, his words, do not jive, do not accord with God's words revealed elsewhere in the Bible. And then the other one, the test for the false prophet, his word does not come true, is not in accord with Scripture. The other way you can tell the false prophet is if a warning or a prediction is made and it doesn't happen. Now, this one too, we need to understand carefully. We need to think about it, because potentially you could have a situation where a prophet says, "Repent, judgment is coming." And you might say to yourself, we might say to ourselves, okay, I'm going to wait and see if that comes true, and then I'll repent. It's too late at that point, of course. So it's not that we can always just sit around waiting for what a prophet predicts to come true, at least not in a large, grand, salvational sense. The idea of seeing if what a prophet says come to pass or not is more with shorter-term things, nearer-term predictions and such that can be measured in a practical sense of time. And if they do come to pass, then we know that the prophet is indeed a prophet of God. But we have to apply a dose of common sense to understanding that criteria. So that's for the ancient Israelites. What about today? Do we have prophets today? We do and we don't. Today, in the age of the church, we do and we don't have words we should listen to. In the age of the New Testament, which is the age we all live in, Israelites in the Old Testament, we're in the New Testament era, we don't have prophets like the prophets of the Old Testament, the very beginning of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the author says that in the past God spoke to his people through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus. Jesus is the final prophet, the ultimate prophet. So we don't have prophets like what God is setting up here in Deuteronomy today, but we do have people who function in a prophetic way, pastors and elders of our church. Now, again, this is not in the sense of bringing new words or revelation from God that are not already in the Bible as it stands or that would go against the Bible as it stands. The Bible is considered to be complete as we have it here. But pastors, our pastors and our elders are, as with the ancient prophets, from us. They are from among us. They are fellow believers. And not in terms of ethnicity, necessarily, as they would have been with the ancient Israelites, but they are from believers, from the church community, even if not our particular church. And they also function as Moses did. They educate, they teach, and they shepherd. They aren't just the intercom, you know, the puppet mouth of God spewing out words. And the same test applies to them as well. The test for the Israelite prophets is the teaching of our pastors and elders in accord with Scripture. And do any predictions they might make come to pass? So if we have a pastor or an elder who says that Jesus is coming back on October 27th, 2000 whatever, and Jesus doesn't, then we know that was not a man operating in the true prophetic tradition. Now, that's we've looked at the word we should ignore and the word that we should listen to. The problem is that we don't listen to the word we should listen to. Why is this? It's because God's prophets give us the answer to a question we did not ask. It's the same for the ancient Israelites as for us. God's prophets give us the answer to a question we did not ask. God's prophets tell us how to live a godly life of faith and repentance. But the questions that we want answers to are more in the category of, will I get this job promotion? Is that unpleasant coworker going to get fired? Does this person I'm attracted to like me? This other person, are they lying to me? These are the kinds of questions that we want answers from God or the divine or gods from. Now, not that it's wrong to want to know about these kinds of things. What is wrong is seeking to know about them in a way that enables us to avoid God. If we know that the unpleasant coworker is going to be fired soon, there is less pressure on us to forgive and love them as God calls us to. If we know the attractive person really likes us, there is the temptation to use that knowledge to our advantage, rather than growing a relationship with them on even grounds of mutual vulnerability and trust. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God tells them not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he doesn't say why. It is not wrong for Adam and Eve to be curious and to want to know why that particular tree, out of all the other trees in the garden, is off limits. What is wrong, of course, is what they do about it. Instead of simply trusting God's word, listening to his word, and obeying it, they listen to another voice, the snake, Satan. And Satan exploits that impulse in them. He deepens their uncertainty about God's word. He says, did God really say you cannot eat any tree in the garden? He doesn't just make them question it. He's already misrepresenting it, isn't it? God said, you cannot eat from that tree. You can eat from any other tree. And the snake is saying, did he really say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Already, just, you know, power of suggestion, trying to mess with Adam and Eve's memory there. What's important to notice is that Satan doesn't force his agenda on them. He doesn't say, I know God said don't eat from that tree, but I am ordering you to eat from it, or I will kill you myself. Satan knows he doesn't have that kind of power. All he can do is encourage Adam and Eve's natural tendency, their natural uncertainty about God's word. Encourage them to listen to other voices, other words. And because of Adam and Eve's refusal to listen to and obey God's word, there is an even deeper reason why we do not. God's word declares that we are guilty before him. We are Adam and Eve's spiritual descendants, and so we have inherited their sinful DNA. We come into this world with the stain of sin upon us before we have taken our first breath. And deep down we know this. We know it even if we have never heard the name Jesus Christ. We know in our soul that in some way, big or small, public or private, we are not the person we should be. And so we do not seek to hear God's word, because his word is the word of death to our sinful hearts. But there is an answer. Turn with me briefly to the book of God's prophet, Isaiah, chapter 6. That is page 571 in your pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 6. The very beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He's talking about the Israelites. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, encounters God. But he does not say, "Hallelujah." He says, "I'm lost. I'm dead. For I am unclean." But before Isaiah can run off to some diviner or sorcerer, one of the seraphim, these strange creatures that we really don't know much about apart from the six wings and their very close with God. One of the seraphim touches his lips with a burning coal and declares that his sin is atoned for. Then when God says, "Who shall I send? Who shall I send with my word to the people Israel?" Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah responds in the form of a declarative statement, but he could just as easily respond with a question. "Here am I. Where shall I go? What shall I do? How may I serve you, O God? How may I submit to your will?" Isaiah is now asking the right question. And we too can ask the right question, thanks to our third point, the ultimate word. The ultimate word is Christ. He is the ultimate prophet raised from among you, as the Deuteronomy passage teaches us. He was a fellow Jew from the town of Bethlehem. He was not some special shaman brought in from some exotic foreign country. Prophet Isaiah tells us he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was ordinary. He spoke only the words of God, as he attests in John 8 and 14. He was endorsed by God himself at the transfiguration that we read about in the Gospel of Matthew a year or two ago. This voice in the clouds says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Not look at him, follow him. Listen to him. And Jesus also passed the test. And with flying colors, he passed the test for false prophets. Everything he spoke was in accord with Scripture, with God's word revealed up to that point, and his warnings and predictions certainly came to pass. He predicted his own death. He predicted Peter would betray him later that night. And it came to pass. It all came to pass. Christ is not just the ultimate prophet, though. He's also the ultimate listener of God's word. He's the ultimate form of what we are all called to be. Us, the ancient Israelites, Jesus listened to God's words to him. He heeded them. He trusted in them. Even though they said nothing about, you know, that cute girl you like, she likes you too. Or, yeah, that unpleasant coworker, the one who's going to betray you, yeah, I'm going to get rid of him. No. Jesus listened to God's word all the way to the cross. We didn't listen. But Christ was held accountable for us. Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate listener of God's word, and finally, he's also the ultimate word of God. John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We always say that we want to know God's will, and we wonder why the ancient Israelites would consult sorcerers or why people today would use things like tarot cards, and they would respond, well, you can't see God's Word. Yes, you can. God's word had feet. God's word had hands, hair, teeth. God's word ate food, drank wine, touched people, bled and died. That's the word of God you should listen to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, are you the giver of all good things? You the source of all truth, wisdom, and light. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of your holy word, the scripture, whether through the mouths of your prophets or to the writers of the books themselves. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your ultimate word in the person of Jesus Christ, who indeed atoned for our sin, as the cherubim's hot coal atoned for Isaiah's sin, so that we now can ask the right question. What would you have us do, O God? How may we submit to your will, not ours? May your Spirit make this truer and truer in our hearts every day. We pray this in Jesus' name.